Our scripture reading this morning is in Colossians chapter 1. We are reading the passage that we'll be studying together in a moment. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. We will be reading verses 1 through 23. The same way we normally do, I'll read the odd-numbered verses and then ask you to join on the even. So let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. When we get to verse 23, we'll all read that together as well. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Lord, as we study this important passage together, would you just open our hearts and minds to the greatness of our Savior, to the incredible, almost unimaginable depth of our salvation? Lord, our salvation is built upon such a magnificent foundation. And I pray, Lord, that again, as your word this morning is declared as we study it together, that you would increase our hunger for understanding and for knowledge of the things of the kingdom of God. We want to be good citizens of the kingdom. We want to be sons and daughters of the Most High who rightly represent you. So, Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would increase our capacity to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So stay right where you are in the book of Colossians, because this morning we begin an expositional study. This is going to be verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we will be stopping at several points in this study as we consider important things that Paul has to say about marriage. We'll look at the subject of parenting and maybe a few others as well. This morning, we sang about salvation, and we sang about our salvation experience and declaring that God can move mountains, and in so many of our lives when we came to Christ, He did that. The gospel, the power of the gospel. The gospel during Paul's life was reaching all over the known world. It was going everywhere in the Roman world. And Paul, of course, was a part of that. And one of the places that the gospel had reached was a town. Now, Paul writes to seven different churches. And those churches represent important towns. Colossae, not quite so important. Colossae was a city in decline. But there was a church there. And Paul had heard about this church. Now, Paul, of course, is under Roman confinement in the city of Rome. But he is very much in touch with what is happening in these different churches, including Colossae. Now, he learns, Paul learns, that false teachers had come to this city. And they were beginning to present teachings that, you know, initially you might think, well, this is compatible with what we're learning. This is compatible with what our pastor is telling us. But then as these teachings continued, alarms went off in the hearts and minds of some of the key people, the faithful brethren there in Colossae, and they're thinking, you know, this isn't quite right. And the pastor of the church, we'll meet him in our text, his name is Epaphras, and he makes the decision that he is going to travel the 1,200 miles from Colossae to Rome to bring these before Paul and find out what the apostle has to say. And so Paul, I'm sure, had some great times of teaching and edification with Epaphras, and it's very possible that Paul, in fact, led Epaphras to the Lord when Paul was in Ephesus. Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus, but Paul also writes this letter to the church to clarify some important things. So as we go through the book of Colossians, you will note that it conforms to a format that Paul often uses. You say, what's the format? The format is this. Paul will lay out initially in the opening chapters of the letters he writes the doctrine. The doctrine that is important for the particular church he is writing to know, and of course, important for us to know as well. And then having laid down the doctrinal foundation, then he will begin to talk about the duty that we have to conform and to live out these doctrines. So doctrine and duty, principles and practice, you know, tenets of theology, and then applying these things to real life. That's what these letters are about. That's what this letter is about. So, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy, by the way, he's not the co-writer of this letter. He probably helped Paul, probably took dictation and wrote down what Paul was telling him to write. But Paul is the writer. And who is he writing to? He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. this greeting that we find in so many of Paul's letters. It's based on the following. I think everybody wants peace. Peace of mind. Peace that secures our heart. We don't like to be fearful. We don't like to be anxious. We don't like to feel uptight. We don't like to feel like we're about to blow apart. We want to be at peace. And not only do we want to be at peace, we kind of want to exude a peace. You know, we want the people around us to know that because we're at peace, they're at peace. But listen, there's only one source of that peace, and that's through Jesus. There is only one place that you can find that perfect peace that will secure your mind and your heart, your whole being. It's Jesus. But listen, to get that peace, you must first receive His grace. So it's always in that order, grace and peace. You receive the grace that brings salvation, and you get the peace of God. Now, he goes on to say, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Listen, there is one important character attribute, one important fruit of the Spirit that clearly establishes that you know Jesus, and that's your love for not only other brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, what Paul is saying is, you know, we've heard about you folks in Colossae. You love the body of Christ. You love people you haven't even met yet. And Paul was one of those people. He'd never been to Colossae. He probably knew just a few people in that church. Most of them Paul did not know. But this was a loving church. And, you know, a loving church, that's the real deal. That is the church that is an authentication of who people are really looking to, who people are really worshiping. The love of Christ, how important is that? It's very important, and this church had it. And they had come to the attention of Paul. And so Paul is praying for them, and the hope that they have, the love that they have, it is because, verse 5, of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, note this word gospel. I'm going to talk about it in a moment. Which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So, the gospel had come to the city of Colossae. And the gospel did what the gospel always does. What does the gospel do? It brings us to Christ. You remember what Paul said to the Romans? He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. To the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. So the gospel, it is the power of salvation. And people were coming through the gospel to Christ. And the gospel was going out into all of the world. What essentially is the gospel? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, that this is the gospel. This is the package right here. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. If you believe that, you will be saved. Now, because of what is happening with the gospel, it is coming under attack. And these false teachers had come to Colossae, and they were very skillfully, very stealthily undermining the message of the gospel. And that's what Paul wants to deal with. And that's always what false teachers do, by the way. First of all, they undermine the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus has the power to save you completely. We're going to talk about salvation this morning, and what I hope you see is it is not some kind of progressive thing. When he delivers you, he completely delivers you. When he forgives you, he totally forgives you. When he changes you, he totally changes you. Now, why then do we not see in the lives of people who profess Christ, who claim to know Christ, you know, why don't we see more radical changes taking place? Well, we'll see why here in our study this morning. But essentially the reason why is people don't know what Jesus has done for them. And if you don't know, you don't act upon it. But if you do know, that's what you need to do, is act upon what is revealed to you in the Word of God. Now, the gospel, it's moving throughout all of the Roman world, and now it is under attack. And, Epaphras has told Paul these things, and so Paul is going to set the record right. But the first thing that he is going to do in verse 9 is he is going to share with the church how he is praying for them. You remember, he said, I pray for you always. And so here's how he is praying for them. He says in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This first statement of what Paul is praying, everything else in his prayer is going to flow out of that. Paul says, I'm praying that you would know God's will for your life. In fact, he says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, that word filled is an interesting word. What does it mean in this context? It means, listen, controlled by. That once you know the will of God, that the will of God would be a controlling, determining factor in your life. Man, this is what God has created me to do. This is what God has called me to do. And everything else in your life becomes subordinate to God's will for you. Paul says it's so important that you know that. In fact, you might recall that when Paul first came to the Lord, thrown from his horse, on his way to persecute more Christians because he had a flawed, radically flawed understanding of who Jesus was, and he was persecuting anyone that would follow Jesus, and suddenly Jesus appears to him on the road of Damascus. He falls off his horse, and he's looking up into this light that would blind him for several days, and it just hits him. I've been wrong about Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And so he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? That was the first question that Paul asked Jesus. What would you have me to do? And sadly, there are so many people, they've never had that conversation with the Lord. They know the Lord, but they've never sat down and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is your will for my life? What have you created me to do and called me to do in your kingdom for your kingdom? You ever had that conversation? Have you ever asked the Lord that question? So that's the first thing that Paul prays for. And you notice that everything else that he prays really is linked to that first aspect of his prayer. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Did you note how Paul opened the letter? He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, every one of us in here should be able to say something similar. We should be able to say, Susan, a teacher by the will of God. Marcia, a nurse. You know, ministering to people, but I'm a nurse by the will of God. That's what God has called me to do. John, a pastor by the will of God. I haven't always been a pastor. God kind of dramatically called me into this. And it happened when I sat down on my sofa in my living room and said, Lord, what am I supposed to be doing? I like what I'm doing right now, but what would you really have me to do? And God responded to that question. You know, Paul, writing to the Romans, said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see the logic of that. You know, by the mercies of God. Jesus, in his mercy, presented his body to be nailed to a cross, not because of anything that he had done, but because of what I have done, because of my rebellion against God. Jesus died an agonizing death, a shameful death. He did all of that because he is a merciful, compassionate Savior. He knew what I would do in my life, and he took care of it before I was ever born. He did that for me. So, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Be not conformed to this world. Now listen. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know that good and that perfect and that acceptable will of God. You know the will of God. You recognize how you are representing God. Whatever it is you're doing, you might be a contractor, you might be a businessman, you might be whatever, but this is what God, in this point of my life, has called me to do. I represent the kingdom of God. I'm going to walk worthy of the God that died for me and saved me. So he goes on to say in verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, what Paul is doing here in verse 12, he is transitioning to an explanation that we might have a deeper understanding of what Jesus has done for us, a deeper understanding of our salvation. So the first thing, the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You know, could I invite you to underline three words that I've just read? First of all, underline the word qualified. He has qualified us. Underline that word qualified or circle it. And then verse 13, he has delivered. That's another word that we want to make special note of. And then finally, the word conveyed or can mean transferred. So how has he qualified us? Well, let me just say that without the working in our hearts and lives by the Father, we are neither qualified to be a part of the family of God, the kingdom of God, and to receive the inheritance that God has for all of us. The word actually means to make sufficient, to empower, to authorize, to make fit. I'm not really fit to be a child of God. I'm not really fit to be a member of the kingdom of God. But God has done that work. He has qualified me so that I am fit, so that I can be a part of the family of God, the kingdom of God. And then he has delivered. Listen, the basic explanation of that word delivered is he's rescued. He's rescued me. Let's just think of a simple illustration. You get caught in a horrendous riptide. And though you are a good swimmer, you've tried everything. You've tried to swim, off to the side. You've tried to swim out of it that way. You've tried to take it on head on. You've tried everything to get out of that riptide. It's not working. It's vicious. And it is carrying you out to sea. You were 100 yards offshore, now you're 500 yards off, and you've been fighting and you're struggling, and You're out of strength. Even if you were able to get out of the riptide, you don't know if you could ever get back to the shore. I mean, this is a desperate situation. And you're thinking, you know what? I'm going to die. I'm going to die today. I'm going to die in, what, 5 minutes. Maybe I can keep going, man. I've swallowed a lot of salt water. I'm not doing good. And you look up, and here comes this great big power boat. And there's this big, buff lifeguard in that power boat. And he reaches down. He says, take my hand. You're going to take his hand? Of course you're going to take his hand. You're going to take his hand, and he's going to pull you out of that vicious riptide. That's what is being said here. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Listen, we have been conditioned all of our lives to succumb to the power of darkness. You know, when did this kingdom of death and darkness begin? It began in the Garden of Eden. And there were certain changes that took place in Adam's moral makeup when he decided to obey Satan and not to obey Jesus. And I mean, right away, there are changes. He's hiding from God. He's avoiding God. He's casting blame on someone else. He's not taking responsibility for what he's doing. You know, he tries to create this false covering for himself. And as the generations go on, it just gets worse and worse. And you see man with a fallen nature and, you know, Adam's son, Cain, he's filled with anger. He murders his brother. Pretty soon people aren't even worshiping the true God. They're worshiping a God that they have contrived in their own imagination. And most of those gods, man, they were sick. They were my youthful friends. That's the kind of words they use. Sick, man. You know, I mean, they just look gruesome. And they had the same kind of fallen passions as mankind has. And they worshiped these gods. And it just became worse and worse. And then, of course, we came into this enlightened age. You know, throw all your idols away. Man is God. And so we worship the things of man. We worship all of these, you know, brilliant technological creations. We're messed up. We're in this kingdom of death and darkness, and we are entrapped by it. I mean, we might as well be in that riptide carrying us out to sea because, listen, the final outcome in that kingdom is death. It's death. It's spiritual death. And we have been delivered from all of that. And then finally, that word conveyed. You know, we're not only rescued out of the kingdom, but we are transferred out of the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of light and life. If you want to characterize the kingdom of God, a good characterization are those two words. Light and life. The very light of Jesus. The very life of Jesus. The eternal life. In whom we have redemption through his blood. I'm going to come back to that word redemption in a moment. The forgiveness of sins. So Paul might say parenthetically, brothers and sisters in Colossae, there you have it. That's the salvation that we have in Christ. He's taken us out of this wicked, deceitful, defiling kingdom. And he's transferred us into this kingdom of the Son of his love. It is a kingdom of abundant life. It is a kingdom where the light and truth of Jesus Christ reveals things to you that were not otherwise revealed. Now, who did that? I mean, the agent of salvation, obviously the triune God, brings salvation to our life. But it was Jesus who accomplished what was necessary for us to be qualified, what was necessary for us to be delivered or rescued, what was necessary for us to be transferred out. It was Jesus who did that. Now, these false teachers, they are attacking the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I am going to tell you who Jesus is. He's not some kind of emanation from some strange planet. Here's who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. That's important. What does that mean? Well, the Bible says that God is spirit. You can't see spirit. You can see the evidence of spirit, but you can't see spirit. God is not visible to the human eye until Jesus left heaven and became like one of us. And as a human being, he was fully human, but he was fully God. And if you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus Christ. He is a perfect witness of the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. You remember one of the disciples said, "Lord, just show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son. Now, people say, "Oh, no, look, it says he's the firstborn over all creation. He was the firstborn person." No, that's not what that means. That's not what that means in the Bible. Jacob, he had a twin brother. Who was born first, he or his twin brother Esau? Esau was born first. But you know what Jacob is called? He's called the firstborn. He is the firstborn because he is of the highest order. So that word firstborn means highest in rank or highest in order. They're not talking about human birth here. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Well, that's quite a statement. See, Jesus, he is the agent of creation. He is the creator. He created all the visible stuff and the invisible stuff. I don't know if you've ever looked through an electron microscope. I don't know if you've ever seen an atom before, because they are invisible to the human eye. You can't see them, but we know they exist. And we know that atoms are the basic building blocks of molecular structures. It all reduces down to these tiny invisible atoms. We didn't know that in human history for a long, long time, but we began to discover the world of atoms back in the early 20th century. And there was this brilliant man, scientist, his name was Coulomb, and he discovered that inherent in the atomic subparticles are these elements that are highly expulsive. In other words, the question comes up in the area of nuclear physics: if these elements, instead of coming together like steel comes to a magnet, they're like three magnets. They're pushing away from each other with great force and great power. So what in the world holds everything together? We just got the answer. Here it is. What does it say? It says, "In him all things consist." Now, we're not nuclear physicists this morning, and maybe some of that goes over our heads, but just the fact that, listen, forgetting all of that evolution heresy and propaganda, we know intuitively, in fact, the Bible says this, we know that there is a creator. It didn't just happen, and we look at the magnitude of the universe that God created, that God the Son created. We could just go example after example after example. the sun. How far is it from the earth? It's about 93 million miles. And the earth is orbiting around the sun 8 times faster than a speeding bullet. And yet, we know that there is a star, Betelgeuse. It is so huge that if you carved it out, that star in all of its enormity could actually contain the sun, which, by the way, will hold 1 million planet Earths inside of if you carved it out. If you hollowed out Betelgeuse, it would accommodate, I mean, you could just drop it right in there, the sun and the Earth 93 million miles away orbiting around the sun. I mean, just kind of trying to really grasp that gives me a little bit of a headache. I mean, listen, this universe that Jesus created is enormous. And in the midst of this universe, there's this little speck of a planet. And there is a very delicate balance so that you and I can live on this planet. And Jesus sustains that balance. He sustains the entire universe. So listen, is it too hard for him to sustain and pull together your life? I don't think so. Does he need help in completing your salvation? I don't think so. He's accomplished it all. No need to question the power of Jesus Christ to save you and to lay out the knowledge that is necessary for you to grow in that salvation and overcome the mountains in your life. And as you stretch forward to do that in faith, he will meet you and he will strengthen you with his incredible might. That's exactly what Paul was praying for the church in Colossae. Don't listen to these people that would undermine the person of Christ. Don't listen to them when they attack the sufficiency of your salvation in Jesus Christ. He is Lord and God. There is nothing that he cannot do. And insofar as your salvation is concerned, it's a done deal. He has totally accomplished in your life what needs to be accomplished. And listen, as you grasp that, as you get a hold of that, it is such a powerful message. I mean, I'll tell you, there are people walking around here in North Long Beach. I mean, they're like little atom bombs about ready to go off. There's just such a buildup of the treasure and the difficulty of life, and it's just building up inside of them, and sometimes there are these violent outbursts. But we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, we understand why the gospel was traveling so quickly throughout the Roman Empire and why the powers of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, was on the attack. Paul is praying. He says, I just want you to be knowledgeable about these things, because as you are knowledgeable about these things, God will work through you as an instrument of his grace powerfully. Now, I told you I'd come back to this word redemption. And I just want to help us to understand some of the basic components of salvation. So, think of it this way. Here is this person. He really doesn't know about the kingdom of death and darkness, but the fact of the matter is he is trapped in it. But somebody has told him that there is another kingdom. Someone has told him that there is a king. There is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. And he's thinking, if somehow I can get into this kingdom and I can get out of the kingdom that I'm in. And you know, he approaches that kingdom. He approaches that kingdom, and as he approaches it, there's something about the brilliance, there's something about the purity, there's something about the holiness of this destination that he's trying to come to, and he looks at himself, and he's never been more aware. He says, you know, I can't go there. I'm filthy. I'm just so filthy. That's the only word that he can think of. I'm just filthy. I could never go into that kingdom. Okay, now listen. The word justification, what it means to that man that is so filthy that he can't even begin to approach that kingdom. He can't even begin to have a relationship with the king of that kingdom. Justification says, I will cover your filthiness with my righteousness. That's what justification is. Justification is, the only way we can be justified before God, we can't be justified in our righteousness. We have to have the righteousness of Jesus. And so our King, our Lord, our Savior, he puts his perfect righteousness on us. Then, again, the person comes. He's coming, and he's thinking, I want to get into this kingdom, but I'm a slave. I'm a slave, and my master will never let me go there. I could only go there if I was free. And there's no way that I can pay the redemption price. So when we speak of the word redemption, we're thinking again of Jesus saying, I have paid. I have paid redemption's price. I'll take that chain off you right now. If you want to come here, if you want me to be the Lord and Savior of you, I'll take that chain away right now because I have already paid redemption's price. Now, a couple more scenarios. That person comes, but he's very conscious of this tremendous burden that he is carrying. And that burden is an indebtedness. He's in debt. And the debt is due to the fact that he has sinned over and over and over. And I mean, he can hardly carry this burden. And he says, I can't even get to the gate. I can't even get to the door. This burden is too heavy. And you know what the Savior, you know what the King says? He says, I forgive you. I forgive you. And as soon as Jesus speaks those words, that burden is cut away and removed. It is gone. It is gone. One more. Notice, it says in verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. You come to the gate of the kingdom of light and life, and you get a glimpse of the King, and suddenly, you're aware of the fact that you have made yourself an enemy of that King. You have blasphemed his name. You have disobeyed his laws. You have rebelled against him and you've flaunted your rebellion. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm God. There's no God that's going to give me direction. And you realize, I've alienated myself. I am the enemy of this King. But you see, this King makes reconciliation. And he says, I'm no longer your enemy. I'm your friend. I'm your friend. Now, as you reflect on those different scenarios that I've shared with you, maybe you identify with one of those scenarios and the enemy still comes into your life. Says, you know what? God doesn't love you. You did too many things to mock him and to scorn him you disobeyed him one too many times. God doesn't love you. Or maybe it's something else. Man, I thought I was done with this particular behavior, but I fell back into it, and I think God has given up. I think God has turned his back on me. No. He hasn't done that. He will help you. He will restore you to that place where you can begin to grow again. He's God. He's God. Every mountain in your life that exists this morning, he can remove that mountain. So, this book of Colossians, we stop here. We continue next week, but listen. You be like these people in Colossae who are reading this, and they're thinking, these guys are wrong. They're wrong. My Savior is mighty. My Savior is God. And if he can hold this world together, then he can sustain and hold together my life. Let's let him do that. Let's go forward in the will that he has for each one of our lives. Let's go forward in the will that he has for this church. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that we can't exhaust the endless supply of your grace and of your love. We thank you, Lord, that though sometimes we feel discouraged, and we wonder if we're ever going to get to that point where we are on top of the situations and the burdens that come into our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to look to ourselves. We look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who saved us, the one who came and rescued us. And Lord, this morning, for those that just feel overwhelmed, they walked into the sanctuary and they felt completely overwhelmed by the things that are facing. God, I pray that they would look beyond the problems, the challenges, the worry and anxiety that they feel, and they would look to you, Jesus, even right now. You know, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, maybe that's you this morning. I mean, you're just feeling overwhelmed. All kinds of crazy questions have been going through your mind. Am I even saved? Does God even know my name? Does he even remember me? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. He does. But if you're feeling overwhelmed, I want to pray for you before you leave. And if you would just slip your hand up, and you're really not raising your hand to me. You're raising your hand to the Lord and say, boy, Lord, I'm there. I'm totally overwhelmed, and I'm questioning everything. I see hands going up. Just lift your hand. You can put it back down. I want to pray for you this morning. Lord, you've seen these hands that go up, and you know what people are going through, the struggles, the fact that they feel so overwhelmed. They're wondering about their future. They're wondering, you know, how long they can keep treading water. God, I thank you that you are the Savior. And you come into our lives to save us. You come into our lives to affirm who you are, and that there's nothing too hard for you. So God, especially for those people who have lifted their hand this morning, would you help them, Lord? May they come into a new knowledge and awareness of who you are. May they be able to trust you with their problems and with their situations. We ask this in the name that is above every name, the name of our great Savior, Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Stand together. May the Lord bless you this week as you seek his will. May the Lord bless you this week as you walk in his will. May his life be fully pleasing to Jesus. May your life and the things that you do bring fruit. In Jesus' name, God bless you.